So, yeah, it's printed in the Dutchland area, Grand Rapids, and then they send it up to Cadillac, Michigan, and I go get them from there. So it's going to have the words of Christ in red. Okay, Ephesians. Ready to go up there? Get your popcorn out. He's in the skybox seats up there. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and I do ask you to help us understand them. Help them to see sometimes where something's done right, but yet in extremes that can still be wrong. And I pray you'd help us to understand this letter. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon are known as prison epistles. And Galatians, maybe Paul was out on bail on that one, but I don't know. These are written while he's in prison, but he evidently had some type of a liberty in his imprisonment, sort of like a house arrest, some sort of confinement, but he had some sort of liberty where guys could come in, go out, and then he could write something and send things out, and then people could come in and visit him. So, but yet it's still Ephesians, you got six chapters, and the foundational start for Ephesians, if you want to read the foundation of it, you go back to Acts 18, 19, and 20, and you go back there and read through there, and you'll see that the main religious push of Ephesus was the goddess Diana, okay, a mother-son worship, the goddess Diana. Of course, you know, the woman in England, Diana, named after her. And so you go back there and you look at that, and you see that they had a big thing going on, big fight, big argument. And it was the business guys in town that got a big uproar going. And just because Paul came in town, and then you could see the under-religious current that they had to overcome. When you read Acts 18, 19, and 20. Acts 20 would be the farewell address of the Apostle Paul when he's telling the folks in Ephesus, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm getting out of here. Acts 20, verse 36 is the last time you find a paragraph mark in the King James Bible. That's where they stopped using it. And it's a guy kneeling and praying. And that seems to have a significance there. But that's the foundation of Ephesus. The religious persuasion was the worship of Diana. And that persuasion had a great big uproar going on. And then after that, Paul left and went to Jerusalem and then got arrested while he's in the pokey. He's writing this letter, Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is one of the seven churches that Paul wrote and John. Both of them wrote to seven churches. Paul is a longer letter, six chapters. John's only seven verses. And then Paul wrote to Colossians, and John wrote to Laodicea. Laodicea, that word, is found seven times in the Bible, twice in Revelation 5 in Colossians. So Colossians and Laodicea kind of go hand in hand. But it's interesting that both men wrote to Ephesus, and John warned the people in Ephesus about leaving their first love, which is very easy to do. And then he said, you need to do your first works. But we'll try to explain what the first works are, what he's referring to. And you can, when you go back to Acts 19, you discover what they were first taught. And then that will give you the idea of what the first works is doing. Okay, Paul was, while he's in Ephesus, or while he's in prison, he took time, while he was doing time, to provide a doctrinal foundation. That's what Ephesians is about. It gives a doctrinal doctrinal issue. It's deeper. It's more, and a person has to really kind of wade through Ephesians slower. Unfortunately, because it's more doctrinal, there are two doctrinal viewpoints that start their roots in Ephesus that, when taken to extreme, are wrong or out of extreme. And the two doctrinal roots are hyper-Calvinism and hyper-dispensationals. Those two usually go hand in hand, not always, but usually do. If they're a dispensationalist, they're almost always a hyper-Calvinist. But a hyper-Calvinist may or may not be a hyper-dispensationalist. And I'm going to come across those when we go through this preview. Okay, chapter 1, 2, and 3, he gives a doctrinal truth of salvation. Okay, doctrinal is something looking at from God's perspective. Chapter 1, 1 through 12, he goes through the introduction of it. Okay, and then since we're right here at the beginning, verse 4 and 5 would be the proof text, or what is commonly called to be the proof text for Calvinist. Okay, now, again, that's my roots, Calvinism, Dutch Reformed. My dad's oldest brother was a Dutch Reformed dominie, pastor, hyper-Calvinist. We'll quote quoted John Calvin more than he did the scriptures, it seems like. At least when he wrote me, when we got writing back and forth, that's what he did. Okay, now Ephesians 1:4 will be the verse, and I'm going to read it the way a Calvinist would read it. Okay, where it says this: according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. A Calvinist accent upon us, me. What if we read it this way? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And when somebody's a hyper-Calvinist, the attitude will tend to be, well, God chose me because, man, he got a good deal. And that's the general attitude it becomes. Okay, and there's a funny little catch on this. If you deal with a hyper or a hard shell Baptist, okay, if you want to have some entertainment, go to Madarryville area, Bailey Corner especially in that area, and you'll have hard shell Baptist and United Baptist side by side. Okay, there's one called Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church. It's over there. And when I first discovered it, we knocked on some doors over there, and the sign said Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church, and the sign had fell, and the arrow went down this way. So I don't know if the Primitive Baptist Church was down or back there. But it was back there, and then Bailey Corner Baptist Church, okay, that's United Baptist. United Baptist is Arminians to the hilt. Hard shell or primitive Baptists are hyper-Calvinists. They are at the opposite ends. These two, and they're all in the same little community area. Okay, the United Baptists, they the one there has platoons in church, you know, and all that stuff. And so that's how that goes. But I came across a lady in Guilford. What's that puny town? Gifford, there we go. It's so big, I just forget that place. It's got about 10 houses, okay, and came across an elderly lady. I would guess she's probably about 80 at the time, and she told me she went to Oak Grove Primitive Baptist, and I thought I'd try a little different method, and I just asked her when she got put in Christ, and she said, before the foundation of the world, and I said, well, you don't look that old, and that threw her off, really threw her off. I mean, you'd have to be 6,000 years old. And she thought about that, and she said, you go across the street and ask my son. He'll explain it for you. That's because they are accenting on me before the foundation of the world. I wasn't here. Okay, Christ was here before the foundation of the world, and the choosing here is that salvation was in Jesus Christ. That's the choosing. But a Calvinist will take this passage and other passages and then will apply that God is choosing me for salvation. And there's no scripture on that at all. The choosing is for a service. And what you do is you look up the word election. First time you find it, Isaiah 42:1. And that's the basic root definition. And you'll see that election and choosing and service are all used interchangeably. Okay, just as we do in our culture. In our culture, a natural born citizen is elected to a service. He is not voted on to be a citizen. And that's exactly how we use it, and that's exactly how the Bible uses it. Okay, and so election, first and foremost, is the service of Israel. God chose Israel. Okay, and but then they're going to try to apply that. Now, the problem with the Calvinists was, what do you do with an infant that wasn't chosen to salvation? So that infant, 6 months old, dies. Where is it? Well, Calvin says, we can hope for the best. That doesn't provide much hope and comfort, and doesn't provide any value in Scripture. They're safe in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so that's the thing on a Calvinist. If you would look in John 15:16, okay, and what we do is we use the English words and let the Bible define itself. And if the Bible definition goes contrary to our viewpoint, then we need to change our viewpoint. John 15:16. Here's this idea of the choosing again. Okay, he says, he's talking to his apostles, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. What? For salvation? No, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and then so forth. That's a service. That's a choosing of a service. And so, and of course, you know, we could take plenty of time on hyper-Calvinism. Okay, now I know many of the founding fathers and the beginning of the American heritage, many of those men were Calvinists, but it's kind of funny where they put in a free exercise of religion. That kind of goes against their viewpoint, where we have a free exercise of our religious views in America. The Calvinists that were hyper-Calvinists, the Puritans, they forced their beliefs upon the people of the Massachusetts colony. And that's where Roger Williams said, that's against Scripture. And then he took off and eventually founded Providence, Rhode Island. Okay, now in chapter 1, verse 12, salvation and its seal is given very clear, very plain. Nothing difficult about it. Of course, we got the very clear verse, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But chapter 1, verse 12, he puts it this way, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's defined by Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. In whom also after that ye believed and were baptized. Okay, it's believed only. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is, notice the word, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Okay, in this simple path, you have somebody hearing the word of the truth. It may be any Bible truth, but then you could take any Bible truth that this person was possibly interested in and then shift it over to the gospel. They hear the gospel and they believe in the gospel. Okay, when they believe and God reads that heart, they are sealed. And what is the seal? The Holy Ghost of God. And the seal in verse 14 is called the earnest. Okay, anybody that buys a house knows that you put an offer on a house, and then they ask for earnest money, sometimes called down payment. The earnest money is a promise that you're going to complete the purchase on the day of closing, and God's earnest money to every believer is the Spirit of God, and that promise is from him is that he's going to complete the purchase, the body, the redemption of the body, on the day of closing, or shall we say, the rapture. Okay, and so it's that simple. It's that clear. Now, man is going to always try to confuse it. Chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, hyper-Calvinists will say, it is God's sovereign will. We cannot resist his will. We cannot limit God. Yes, we can limit God. That says, don't grieve him. That is a limitation. God is not going to force himself. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then how do we grieve him? The next two verses. When that is allowed in our families and whatnot. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, all that. That grieves the Spirit of God. Okay, and so that we receive the Spirit of God by faith. That's how Gentiles are in the New Testament, Galatians 3:14. And the example in the book of Acts is Cornelius. Okay, in Acts 2, you got a Jewish apostle talking to Jewish people. He said to them, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that's Acts 2. In Acts 8, the Samaritans had the baptism according to Acts 2, but they didn't get the Holy Ghost until somebody laid hands on them. In Acts 10, Cornelius received the Holy Ghost before water baptism by faith, because that's Gentiles. Okay, in Galatians 3:14 says the Gentiles received the Spirit by faith. Now, this idea of this word earnest, I'll show you a couple more places. Chapter 1, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians, and we'll see that this is repeated. Okay, about earnest money or down payment. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then chapter 5, verse 5, he says it again. So three times he uses that earnest phrase. And I doubt very few realty people that work in the realty business even know that that's a Bible statement or a Bible word. 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Same idea through there. Now the foundation is the same for all. Concrete, rock foundation. Christ is the rock. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He's the rock. He's the foundation. But then he tells all of us, take heed how you build thereon. That's our obligation to work with the Spirit of God to take heed what we're building on this foundation. The foundation is Christ. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 1, verse 15 and 23, I have a whole message. I preach on this. So if you follow the punctuation, and I know, originals didn't have all that stuff, but we got it in English. If you follow the punctuation, verse 15 to 23 is all one sentence. And that's a prayer. The greatest prayer a person can pray while on earth, simplified in this fashion in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, like the psalmist said, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Paul summarized it to the people in Thessalonica in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. He said, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Okay, free course is a term in admiralty law, and that means you have a favorable wind blowing you into the direction that you're wanting to travel. So free course, the analogy, favorable wind, analogy, Spirit of God, he's the wind. The Spirit of God blows on the Word of God and hopefully pushing us toward like Jesus Christ, in conformity to Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask the Spirit of God to use the Bible to enlighten our eyes. Okay, so very simplistically, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 is a very simple prayer. Lord, help me to learn the scriptures. Now in chapter 3, you have another same situation, another prayer, verse 14 and 19, another long sentence. And this one simplistically is, okay, not only, Lord, help me to learn the scriptures, help me to live them. Okay, enrich me with your grace. And so those are two great prayers found in Ephesians. That a person can not only start our Christian life, but continue it One to learn the Scriptures, the other to live the Scriptures. Now in chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, this grace, this New Testament grace, this new birth of grace was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3, 1 through 7 states that. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, technically, he's the prisoner of Rome, but he knows the Lord has him there. Okay, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the, and here's the word, dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. So there's that second gang or group that's going to use Ephesians, and they're going to take this to an extreme or a slight variation of it. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I've wrote afore in few words, whereof, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so this is the grace, the sound doctrine that God revealed to the apostle Paul. Okay, now back in chapter 3, verse 2, there's that word, dispensation. Okay, there's the hyper-dispensationalists are going to misread this. They're going to take it to extreme. Okay, let me take a complete, totally hyper-dispensationalist would be one that limits your reading in the Bible to Paul's writings only. That would be an extreme hyper-dispensationalist from Romans to Philemon. Okay, now, a lot of times if somebody brings up an idea, one way you could check the idea is go ahead and agree with the idea. Let's say that hyper-dispensationalist is correct, that we are to limit ourselves to the reading of Romans to Philemon, Paul's writings. And let's see that he is correct on that. And so we'll read Romans 15, verse 4. So as we're reading Romans 15, 4, Paul says about the Scriptures aforetime, which are written for our comfort, our patience, and our learning. So in this small section we're supposed to read, we are told to read things in the past. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 11, he says in verse 11, these are written for your ensamples. And he gives four Old Testament stories. Now, how are we to know those things if we don't read them? So a person that does limit us, that's what we call a hyper-dispensationalist. Okay, now folks that don't believe in any dispensation, like John R. Rice, he thought any dispensations was a heresy. I mean, he's going to have to overlook at least four verses, got the word in there. But the entire Bible is not written for us in this age or to us in this age. It is written for us, but it's not written to us. Okay, how do I obey the Sabbath and Sunday at the same time? Or don't eat pork and still don't eat pork of my own choice. Okay? It's different things. We have different things going on throughout this Bible, and a person just has to recognize the differences. Okay, so that's an extreme method. Okay, another method, which was the first method to introduce dispensations to Christianity, and probably the best one to introduce it to us was a guy named Clarence Larkin. If you ever read his book, you read it, man. You got to study it. You got to go through it over and over with all the charts. It's a wonderful book, okay? The problem with it is that they do limit dispensations to time periods, okay? And that is one area I believe it would be a weak way of using dispensations. It can be quickly corrected by seeing the dispensations by covenants. And that's only a minor change. Okay, some of you have heard of, I remember growing up with this in a Bible church. We have seven different dispensations. They call them time periods. I don't know if I can remember them. One is patriarch, one is government, one is conscience, one is law, one's grace, one is millennium, I think. And I know I'm skipping one. But I'd say that's a very good, Clarence Larkin is a very good starter to begin to understand some things in the Bible. Okay, now there's a reference Bible that came up with that same idea that was produced in the early 1900s by a guy named C.I. Schofield. Okay, and he carries a lot of these ideas into his footnotes. But again, he is using the time period idea for the word dispensation. So, okay, if you look at this, chapter 3, verse 2, this would sound acceptable if ye have heard of the dispensation or time period of the grace of God. And so then they're going to bring that in the New Testament, which sounds okay, but if you go to the cross-reference, Colossians 1, verse 25, and all I'm saying is something like this, is if we make this minor adjustment to this idea, then we take away the arguments that some folks have against any dispensation. You get online, you can find some things against Schofield. You know, I've read a couple books against Schofield and all the dispensation. I read them. I don't put them on the side. I read them, and I read them and say, oh, yeah, he does have an argument there. But that argument fades away when you put covenants in replacement of the time periods. And they lose that argument. Okay, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 25. Okay, now if we use the word time period here, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. So, time period of God. Okay, which is given to me for you word to fulfill the word of God. That is the same context of Ephesians. So all we got to do is make a minor adjustment, just like you do on the highway, make minor adjustment. You don't make a big, avoid the thing. And recognize that God divides Scripture by His covenants. And that's, we can correct that. Anybody that's got a Bible sees that there's at least two covenants, right? Old Testament, New Testament. So if that's our starter, that's a good starter right there. And then you go back to Exodus 24, and Moses talks about the book of the covenant and a covenant's agreement. And then you understand the seven covenants in the Bible, and you begin to understand those seven covenants, and then all the pieces of the puzzle go together perfectly. And the word dispensation just means a dispensing, like a paper towel dispenser. You're dispensing something, a doctrine that God believes at a certain time. And that time can cross over to another time. And you follow those covenants. That will take away that argument that a lot of these folks have. But what they do is they see that and then they overreact and then they dump it totally. You cannot read this Bible and study this Bible without knowing some type of dispensation. There, you got to see there are some differences throughout this book. Okay, if you don't, then one easy way to prove it is the next time you go to Brookfield Zoo, have a nice big piece of raw meat, or now forget the meat, have a nice big handful of grain and offer that to a lion. And when he spits out the grain and goes for the meat, the hand, you're going to discover we are not in the dispensation of the millennium. That'd be a tough way to learn. And you come back to church and you don't have a hand. They say, what happened to you? I learned a valuable lesson. We are not in the millennium. Okay, and that would be a very easy way to figure it out. But the dispensing of something that God is dispensing to different people at different time period, then the Bible makes perfect sense. When somebody says that they're going to apply all this book, they're going to have to avoid so much Scripture, it's pitiful. And of course, that's what they do. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the doctrinal truth of salvation. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 is a doctrinal truth for service. Okay, now this service, it gets into this idea where John said, you need to repent. You lost your first love. You need to repent and do thy first works. So what's the first works he's talking about? Well, in chapter 4, at the beginning, he's talking about the person. He says, worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. with all lowliness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So right there, we got the idea. Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. So this service must be done properly through the Spirit of God, or allow the Spirit of God to flow through us. So it mentions the Spirit of God. He first introduced the Holy Spirit of God as our seal, as our earnest. And now, chapter 4, to the end, he's introducing that Spirit of God is the one who empowers us. Acts 1:8, he told the apostles, okay, about the Spirit of God is going to come upon them, and they shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, and this power is coming through the Spirit of God. And that, in essence, sort of kind of gives us a little inkling. What is he talking about, first works? Okay, the goal of our service is in chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. And I do believe that's all one sentence. 11 to 16, how long do we serve? Until we all come in a unity of the faith. A perfect and upright man. Okay, so that's the goal of our service. In verse 17, he talks about our personal walk. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. So he's dealing with our personal walk from chapter 4, 17, clear through chapter 5, 17. If our walk is not right, then our work will not be right. Our walk with God must precede our work for God. Okay, then that personal walk, then he shifts it to our family walk within our own family structure. Verse 22, down through chapter 6, verse 4. That's our service within our own households, in our own families. Okay, getting that right. And then chapter 6, verse 5 through 9 is our occupations. As you're working on the job, you spend a lot of time in job, the best way to witness to your boss is to give them a good day's work for a good day's pay. That's dealing with our walk in our everyday life, our personal walk, our family walk, our walk in our businesses or careers. And then chapter 6, verse 10 down to 20 is that walk is empowered through the Holy Ghost of God, being a soldier of Jesus Christ. When you get down to verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, and so forth and so on. So what is this walk? What is this first works? The first thing, if you go back to Acts 18 and 19, in Acts 19, one of the first ideas came across to those Ephesians was, have you heard there's a Holy Ghost? And they said, we never even heard of there's a Holy Ghost. And then he says, what have you been baptized unto? Well, we were baptized unto John. And he told them about the Holy Ghost of God. And the Holy Ghost of God was introduced to those Ephesians at that time. And they got all excited, and they had their faith in Christ, and they left their first love, John said. You left your first love, and if you don't restore that first love, then I'm going to take church away. And he says, repent and do thy first works. What's the first? The first thing they were told was the Holy Ghost. And so what's that first works he's talking about? Any of us, if you remember the first time you taught a class, or the first time you preached, or the first time you witnessed, was it not true that you felt so unconfident? You had no confidence. You said, oh God, oh God, oh God, you got to help me. God, please help me. And you were totally reliant upon the Spirit of God. That's what they were introduced. And then maybe you perfected your skill and you got better and you became more self-confident. And you quite didn't pray as much to the Spirit of God because you weren't relying upon him as much as you were. Oh, I've done this before. And then we kind of do it more in our flesh. And John says, repent and do thy first works. It's the Spirit of God that's doing the work anyway. And so we got to allow him to let us be channels, like in the hymn book 160, channels only, blessed master. And so we want to clean ourselves, get ourselves out of the way, and speak the words that the Spirit would guide us to speak, and then ask that Spirit of God to enforce those words in the hearts of the listeners. And when we continue to rely upon the Spirit of God, then He has the liberty to work through us. And that's the first works He's talking about. And that's why in Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." It is His might, it's His power, it's His Spirit. One more verse, if you would look at Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. And I've even overlooked, I should have read Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord." So there's the basic root of it. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 will make reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is filled with the Spirit of God. And we'll see that He gives the Spirit of God seven different, if we want to use the word characteristics or attributes, I don't know. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth out of a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root." So it's an uppercase B. "And the Spirit of the Lord." Okay, so there's one. "The Spirit of shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding." Okay, understanding is the outcome of biblical inspiration. Understanding. That's what that's about. So when the Spirit illuminates our mind to understand, "the Spirit of counsel, might." There's the mighty power of God and the power of His might, "knowledge and fear." There's the seven for the Spirit of God. And that's the first works that Paul told Ephesus you need to get back to. And that's the first works we all need to continue to rely upon. It's the Spirit of God. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord, I do pray and ask that You'd help us to totally rely upon the Spirit of God to guide us and teach us, guide us in all truth, and then also to help us teach all truth, to give it forth in His Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to work through us, giving Him the credit and the glory, and the Spirit of God is going to glorify the Son, and that's how we know. And I pray You'd help us to be faithful to Your words. In Jesus' name, amen.